we approach Christmas. And the name of the series is called The King. And we're going to be looking at Jesus, our King. And I'm going to read some of the most exciting verses of all Scripture, verses 1 through 17. You'll understand why I say that tongue in cheek. And I'm going to mispronounce lots of names along the way. Let's read together. Matthew writes this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab." I can never say that name. "And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king." And we continue. "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon." Let me continue. "And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ." So the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for all of Scripture, and we pray that you'd speak to us in your mighty name. Amen. Now, I bet those verses I just read got you really excited for Christmas, didn't they? They just got you pumped for the Advent season. And they got you really excited for the message that I'm about to preach from those verses, right? Did they get your heart moving in the direction of wonder and worship as we enter Advent, a season of preparation and anticipation? You may wonder why as I was reading those, I was wondering, why am I reading all these names? Seems like one of the most boring sections in all of Scripture. A 42-generation genealogy. That's what we just read. 42-generation genealogy. Well, the reason I read that and the reason we're going to be here this week is because these are the first words recorded in the whole New Testament. This is the book of Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, if you know your Bible, a major shift has taken place between Old Testament and New Testament. And more than just moving from one testament to another, a new era has begun with Christ, with the birth and the life and the death for our sins, and the resurrection conquering death, and the ascension into heaven of this man named Jesus Christ. And Matthew is going to spend the rest of his gospel telling us about Christ and who he is and what he's like and what he's here for, so that you and I can get to know him, so that we can become acquainted with him, so that we can understand who he is and what he's done for us. Matthew, probably more than any other gospel writer, portrays Jesus as a king, a divine king, an eternal king, a king whose kingdom will never end, who will sit on the throne forever and ever. And the book of Matthew is about Jesus, the king, and his kingdom. You may remember we were just in the Beatitudes in our last series, where Jesus tells us how to inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew tells us to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to us. Matthew teaches us to pray like Jesus did. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew will end his book of Matthew with Jesus the King conquering sin and death and hell and Satan by rising from the dead, never to die again, and ascending into heaven to sit on the throne at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And in Jesus' last words, before he leaves the earth, he says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus is a king. So Matthew, why start with a 42-generation genealogy? It's because Matthew wants to introduce us to Jesus. In today's world, if you want to introduce yourself or someone else, we typically start with a list of accomplishments, a resume, as it were. Here's who I am. Here's where I studied. This is what I've done. These are the qualifications I have. If you were introducing someone before they were to get up in front of a crowd, you might talk about their accomplishments and their degrees and the things that they've done in their life and their qualifications. Not so in ancient Jewish society, a society which was more communal and family-oriented. Tim Keller says it this way, in those times it was your family, it was your pedigree, it was your clan, it was the people that you were connected to that constituted your resume. So a genealogy was a way to say to the world, this is who I am. So Matthew is saying to the world through this genealogy, this is who Jesus is. This is his resume. These are his credentials. The title of today's message, The Credentials of the King. We're going to find in this 42-generation genealogy the credentials of Jesus, the King, by looking back into his family line and seeing what God says about the King by looking at his family, his pedigree, the people he was connected to. And in so, I hope this is what we discover. And this is the main idea for the message today. I hope this is what we discover. You can trust Jesus because he has all the right credentials to be the King who sets us free. Amidst all these names with strange pronunciations, I hope that as we look at this today, our hearts are stirred to worship. Our hearts are stirred to wonder as we approach Christmas time and lead our hearts to this reality that we can trust Jesus because of his credentials, because he has the right credentials to be the King that sets us free. So we just read a lot of names, many of whom we probably know very little about, but there are two names in the genealogy that are given prominence, and let me show you how they're given prominence. Look at verse 1. We're going to look at verse 1 and verse 17. Matthew brackets this genealogy with giving two names prominence. He says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So of all those names listed there, for some reason he pulls out Abraham and David and calls Jesus the son of David and the son of Abraham. Then in the final verse, Matthew marks time by Abraham and David. He says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." Matthew is pointing out Abraham and David, and he's marking time by Abraham and David. So that tells us there's something important about Abraham and David being in the line of Christ. These are two of the biggest names in the history of Israel. But not just popularity-wise, not just well-known, not just famous names in Jewish history. These are two of the biggest names in the history of Israel by virtue of their importance to the identity of the people of God. People Israelites, Jews at the time, got their identity from Abraham and from David. And so let's look at Jesus, the son of Abraham, first, and then we'll look at Jesus, the son of David, second. If you were to go home today and start reading your Bible from the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you'd only get through 11 chapters of your Bible before you would encounter Abraham. He was called Abram at the time. Before Abram, let me tell you a short history of the world according to the book of Genesis. God created the world. He saw that all things were good. God created human beings, and he looked at human beings and said, "You are very good." He put his image in us. And what we have going on in the early days of the world is Adam and Eve, people walking with God in an unhindered way. They were reconciled already to God, as we talked about with the kids' devotional. They were walking with God in a very vulnerable, open way, and receiving the perfect love of God on a daily basis because there was no separation between themselves and God. Then in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are tricked by the serpent to turn from God, to stop trusting in God, stop believing that he had their good in mind, in what's known as the fall. And then the consequences of the fall were quickly seen in the next several chapters of Genesis before we get to Abraham in chapter 12. Cain kills his brother Abel. Things go from bad to worse as sin has its effect on people and the world. There's this increasing corruption seen in the first several chapters of Genesis. And in the midst of all that, in this downward spiral of humanity and their relationship to God, God calls one man, and through that one man calls a people into being. Man's name was Abram, later to be known as Abraham. God calls a people into being that he will set apart for himself, a people that God will call his very own, whom God will speak to, who God will shape, who God will give his law to, who God will guard over and teach and watch, and God will use to be a blessing to the whole world. Let's see where that is in Genesis chapter 12. You don't need to turn there. It should be behind me on the screen. This is God's call to Abram. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" Let's just stop there for just a second. God's calling a man, and he's saying, "It's time to go. I need you to go. I'm not going to show you where yet." He's calling him to go in an act of faith. He says, "I will make you a great nation." Abram is childless at this time and remains childless for a long time, as we'll see later. "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you," listen to this, "in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Wow. He takes a man, a childless man, and says, "I'm going to make a nation out of you, and through you, all the families on the earth are going to be blessed." And so Abram begins traveling westward, and he comes to this land of Canaan, still not knowing where he's going. And God speaks to him and says, "See that land over there?" And he marks it out for him. He says, "That land I will give to you and your offspring." Became known as the promised land. God promised a land. So God has made two promises to Abram, right? He's promised him that he's going to make him a great nation, and he's promised to put them in a land. Promised land, promised nation. Later in Genesis 15, Abraham is having this encounter with God. He's saying, "God, I don't get it. This is years later, and I don't have any kids. You promised to make a nation out of me. You promised through my offspring stuff is going to happen. And you promised us a land, and we have none of that right now. We have no kids and no land." God brought Abraham outside, and he said, "Look up at the stars, Abraham. Look at the stars." And not like the stars you see in Bethel Park or the South Hills or in Pittsburgh, because the lights tend to dim the stars, but like on a mountaintop somewhere where there's no other lighting, and you can see star after star after star after star after star. And God says, do you see those stars? Count them. And I don't think Abraham started saying 1, 2, 3, 4. I think Abraham's response was, God, wow, there's more than I could imagine. There's more than you could count. There's millions, there's billions, whatever there is. And God says, so shall your offspring be. And some very important words come next. It says, he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's prefiguring the reality that one day, those who believe the Lord, who believe in Christ, it'll be counted to us as righteousness. Christ's righteousness on us by virtue of just simple faith in him. That's all Abraham was doing, was believing God would be true to his promise. Later in Genesis 17, and I think I'll skip this one, God promises again, because Abraham's 99 years old, still hasn't had kids. He again makes his promise. He says, Abraham, it's going to happen. Trust me. Believe in me. It's going to happen. Promised land. Promised people. Kings are going to come from you, and I'm going to bless the whole world through you. I don't know how easy it was for Abraham to believe that. Probably not real easy if he was anything like me. Because God makes a promise, and then not just a day goes by, or a week, or a month, or a year. Years go by, and God keeps saying, don't worry, I got this. I'm promising you, Abraham. And yet, year after year after year, it doesn't come through. Until eventually, God begins to answer his promise. And then if you continue reading through the Old Testament, you'll find that God delivered on every promise he made. Now, Abraham is not just a hero of the faith, which he is. He's the father of God's people. All throughout Jewish history, when people wanted to emphasize the faithfulness of God, which is what some people did from the microphone here this morning, when they wanted to emphasize the faithfulness of God, what did they call God? He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What were they saying? That Abraham's the father of our nation. He's the originator of this family line. But just as God was faithful to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, he'll be faithful to us. Matthew is putting on Jesus' resume that he's a direct descendant of Abraham. But more than just being a descendant, more than just Jesus is the great, 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 great grandson of Abraham, he's saying Jesus is unique, and that he's not just a relative of Abraham's. He's the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, that he would bless the whole world through his line. That's what Jesus came to do. He's the ultimate fulfillment of God blessing the world through a son of Abraham. It's through Christ that God's favor rests upon us. It's through Christ that we're uniquely and completely blessed in Christ. It's through Christ that we gain access to God. It's through Christ that we're called God's beloved children. It's through Christ that we will live together forever in a promised land that's way better than the promised land he promised to Abraham. It's through Christ that you and I will one day enter the promised land of God in heaven, where all things will be made right. Let's talk about Jesus, the Son of David. So after Abraham lived and died and moved on, generation after generation passed by, and eventually the descendants of Abraham grew in number, and they did become a nation. And God did bring them into the promised land and drove out the people that were there and gave them their inheritance of the promised land. And eventually the people wanted a king like the surrounding countries. And so Saul was first anointed as the king, but Saul wasn't a king after God's own heart. And while Saul was still king, and when a man named David was still a boy, God sent a prophet to David's house. Here's how it played out. 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, who was like the national prophet at the time. He was God's man to speak God's word to the nation of Israel. He said, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" Because he was grieving that Saul had turned against God and wasn't the kind of king they needed. "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go." Another one of these going without exactly knowing what's going to happen. "Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm going to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite." Means who lives in Bethlehem. See any connections between Christ there? "For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So Samuel has a horn full of oil to anoint a new king. And he goes to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. And he says, "Bring out your sons." And they bring them out one by one. And he brings them out. And they're strong. And they're handsome. And they're mature. And God keeps saying, "No, not that one. I don't look on the outward appearance. I look at the heart," says God. When David came in, they had to bring David in because David was so young that he wasn't even considered as possibly a possibility for this anointing of king. Eventually, they get David and they bring him in, and the Lord says, "Arise, Samuel, anoint him, for this is he." And then check out this verse. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil." It's hard for us to, we don't do this nowadays, take a whole bucket of oil and pour it on somebody's head for anointing. It was symbolizing the setting apart of God. It was symbolizing the power of God, the anointing of God. So it says Samuel took a horn of oil and he anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit, I love this, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. How about that? Not just the oil rushed upon his head. The Spirit of God rushed upon him from that day forward. He was anointed with oil and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be God's king. And David grew to be a man after God's own heart. David, even as a young man, defeated Goliath and drove away the Philistine army by a great display, not of his own strength, right? He was just a young guy. Took five smooth stones. But what his great heroic act was his faith in God, that God would deliver as he said he would. He dared to believe that God was more powerful than any other foe. And David was used powerfully by God year after year after year after becoming king to defeat many enemies who threatened God's people and who attempted to take the promised land from them. David was used by God as a king to keep enemies from destroying the nation and from taking the land away. Keep that in mind. That's important. David was also a worshiper king. He wasn't just a military king. He was a worshiping king. He wrote many of the Psalms we have in our Old Testament. But he wasn't just a king. He was a king that God made a promise to. Just like God had made a promise to Abraham, David was unique among all the kings of Israel. For many kings came after David, but David was unique in the sense that God made him a promise. It's found in 2 Samuel 7. For the sake of time, since we started late, let me just, instead of reading the whole section, let me just tell you about it. God told David, kings are going to continue to come from you. And from your descendants, a king will sit on the throne forever. Forever. From your line, king after king after king who I have set apart will be kings. And a king will rule on the throne forever and ever. What a promise made to David, who, as we know, was a very imperfect man. What a promise. So imagine yourself living before the birth of Christ as a Jew. You've got this promise to Abraham, father of a nation. I'm going to bless the whole world through your family line. I'm going to give you a land to live in. And then he brings along David, this king, this mighty military king, and he says to him, drive out the inhabitants, defend my people, and defend the land, and I'm going to... Your kingdom will never end. Your descendant will sit on the throne forever. And then what we find out in Israel's history is that's not true, in a sense. You heard me read in there about the deportation to Babylon. I'm not going to have time to go into that today, but the people were ripped from their land and their king was taken away from them, and they had no king. No king of David's was sitting on the throne. And even after they came back to the promised land and were back there, at the time before Jesus was born, the Jews were living in this darkness and the dismay of being ruled by the Roman Empire. They had no king sitting on the throne. David's king in his family line was not on the throne. Imagine their confusion and their darkness, saying, wait a minute, God promised some stuff. That's not happened. Year after year, this went by and this was the case. Not days, not months, years. Generations came and went. But among some, there was still this faint hope in people's hearts as they believed the ancient prophecies that one day God would send another David. God would send a Messiah like David. God would send a Christ who would be anointed as the king, an anointed one who the Spirit of God would rush upon to lead the Israelites out of the oppression. Who would be anointed as God anointed David, who would deliver God's people from bondage, who would be a son of David to sit on the throne again. And then Matthew breaks in with the very first words of the New Testament, and he says, let me tell you about Jesus' resume. Let me show you his credentials. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. 9 times in the book of Matthew, Jesus is called the son of David. That meant something to them. It meant to them that a Messiah had come, a deliverer had come. He was going to deliver them from the oppression of Rome, and he was going to set things right again. Here's an example. Matthew 12, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Hopeless situation. He comes to Jesus. Jesus heals him. The man spoke, and the man saw. All the people were amazed. And what do you think they said? They said, can this be the son of David? Could it be that though we've given up hope that God would fulfill his promise, could it be that this here is the son of David, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ? Many times throughout the book of Matthew, people like Bartimaeus, who I think I talked about last week, cried out to Jesus for healing. And they said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. On Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Good Friday and Easter, when Jesus came into Jerusalem before his crucifixion, he was riding on a donkey, and people put their coats on the ground and they waved palm branches, which is why we call it Palm Sunday. And they said things like, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were recognizing, could this be the deliverer? Could this be the one who would sit on the throne again? But then, just a few days later, on Good Friday, we find out that though Jesus is a king, and actually he's the ultimate and forever king who will sit on the throne forever, that he's a very different kind of king than David. And he's a much more significant king than David, because we find out that Christ came not to deliver God's people from Rome, but to deliver us from a much bigger problem than national oppression or political advantage. He came to deliver us from our bondage to sin and our bondage to death and the tyranny of an evil ruler, much more evil than Goliath or the Philistines, and much more evil than Roman oppression, the evil rule of Satan, and an eternal life in hell. And this king, Jesus, the forever king, did so by becoming a suffering king. That's why so many didn't understand. They were expecting this military might of a David-like king. God had something much bigger in mind, a much bigger deliverance in mind. And so Christ came as a suffering king, one who laid down his life for the people, who took your sins and mine upon himself and went to the cross and suffered and died, and people saw it and it didn't make sense. How could he be the son of David? How could he be the Messiah, the anointed one, the mighty ruler? Until it made sense after 3 days in a tomb, as he took up his life again and he rose from the dead and he burst forth from that tomb, showing that he was the king who had power over our worst enemies. You know, during Advent, we don't only look back to the birth of Christ. We do look back to the birth of Christ. We talk a lot about that. But we don't only do that. We try to imagine what it was like for those people waiting for the dawn of light in the midst of darkness. And we sing about that and we celebrate Christ's first coming. But Advent is all about something else as well. It's twofold waiting. There's this waiting for the final coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, to come and set up his kingdom forever, to return as king. There's an acknowledgement, a faith acknowledgement, that Christ suffered and died for our sins. He rose from the dead and then he went somewhere. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he shall come again. And so just like the Israelites 2,000 years ago, who waited year after year, and who wondered, would God be faithful to his promise? Where is this promise coming of the Messiah? We can sit in discouragement. We can sit in dismay. We can sit in darkness and say, it's never going to happen. It's more like a fairy tale than a reality. And it's hard to believe that Christ really is the king who sits on the throne, and Christ really will come again. But just as God was faithful to Abraham, and just as God was faithful to David, and just as God kept every promise he ever made, God will keep the promise to send Christ back from heaven to rule forever and ever and ever. And we celebrate that at Christmas. Let me just close with two questions of application for you. Who do you think Jesus is? I imagine there are a variety of answers here in this place. And I know you're in church, so you're likely to give the right answer. Well, he's the Son of God. He came and was born in a manger, et cetera, et cetera. But really, truly, deep down in your heart, is he your king? Is he really the king? Is he the promised one that came from Abraham and David? Was this God's plan from the foundation of the earth? Is he the one that fulfills all of God's plan and who is coming again? Is he your king? Have you considered his credentials? Have you thought about who he is? Have you surrendered to him as your king? And if you haven't yet, I just want to encourage you, this is a great time of year to think about that. You're going to be surrounded by some songs, and you're going to be surrounded by some thoughts about Christ coming and being born in a manger. We're going to be preaching through the Christmas narrative of Matthew, the first couple of chapters. It's a good opportunity, but it's a real good opportunity for you to think about it on your own as well and talk with others about who Jesus really is in your life. And to consider your standing with Him, because there's nothing better in the world than surrendering to the mighty love of God through His Son, Jesus. There's nothing better. There could be nothing better than you knowing how much God loves you through Christ. As Jim read this morning from Tim Keller, the fact that God adjusted for you, that Christ came to the world for you, that He loved you that much, that He came and was born in a dirty, smelly manger, and he lived a very difficult life to adjust to us. And He went to the cross to adjust for us. He took our sins upon Himself to adjust for us. He rose from the dead to adjust for us. He ascended into heaven for us, and He's coming back for us. And I pray that Christ does a mighty work in your life of surrendering to the King. And then secondly, for any of us who might be struggling to believe that God will keep His promise. And it may not just be His promise to return. It could be any of the Bible's promises, any of God's promises to you, and you're looking at life and you're saying, I don't think so. I don't see how God could fulfill this promise. The Bible says that God loves me and works everything for my good and for His glory. But God, I can't see how that could be true. And this story, this genealogy speaks to you this morning, because Abraham felt it too. He kept saying, God, I don't have any kids. You keep promising, but I don't have any kids. I'm 99 years old. How is your promise going to happen? David felt it too. The people of Israel felt it too. Year after year, as they were in Babylon and then back, and no king sitting on the throne. God, how is your promise true? I don't see it. It's easy to shake an angry fist at God and say, God, you can't. Christmas tells us that God can do anything. God can do anything. That God keeps His promise. So I hope as you read all these weird names in this genealogy, you at least see God is faithful. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and He's faithful. God's the God of David, and He's faithful. God's the God of Christ, and He's faithful. And God's the God of my life, and He's faithful. Let's pray. God, I thank You that You can speak to us so many really important things through something as simple as a genealogy. I thank You that it represents Your faithfulness through history. God, I pray that You'd be glorified in us as we trust Your faithfulness in these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.